You know, one of the most simple yet profound expressions of the compassion of our God has been summed up in that old statement. Jesus is the only one you will ever talk to and never have to say the words, "Do you know what I mean?" He's been there. He understands. Now, I know for some people that seems like a stretch, especially if you're going through difficulties and hard times and trials in this day. Maybe you find yourself drifting into that thought of, well, yeah, Jesus did have some challenging times here on earth, but he's God, you know? I mean, if you're God in human flesh, how tough can it really be? Boy, there's a really interesting insight into just how challenging the earthly ministry of Jesus was to him personally, recorded in the book of Hebrews chapter 5. And verse 7, speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says that in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Well, what a beautiful insight from God's Word that one of the things that was accomplished in the earthly ministry of Jesus was our Lord being perfected, not adding to his perfection, not that there was any imperfection in him, but made the perfect kind of deliverer for you and me. The one that does come alongside of us, the one that does feel our pain, the one that has experienced the whole spectrum of the human experience without departure in any way from the truth of God. And as such, he's able to come alongside people like us in difficult times. Oh, difficult times. Sometimes I think we as believers in Christ would hope that there was some secret contained in these words that would give us the get out of jail free card from difficult times. You know, the promises sometimes we hear on Christian media, television and such, that God always wants you to be at peace, that God always wants you to have all of your needs met, and that there'd be no lack and no departure from joy within your walk with God. Boy, I would love to tell you that I found that secret, but it just ain't there. You know, I've discovered something over the years that even as we walk with God, that sense of personal peace within our lives. And I just have to hearken back to the experiences I had growing up near the ocean. They're almost like the lull between the next set of spiritual breakers on the horizon. You know, just that one little sense of calm before the next set of crashing waves come our way. And one of the things that you learn when you spend time surfing is that there is a place in the waves called the impact zone. And it's not a place that you want to be. In fact, the wise individual, and sometimes you only gain good judgment through bad experience, learns to get through that impact zone of the waves as quickly as they can, because boy, if that next set comes in one after another and you're there, you could find yourself in a peck of trouble. You know, I believe that although there is no way out of taking a few heavy waves, having a little green water break over the bow of our spiritual boats in this life, I do believe the Scripture does teach us how we can position ourselves in such a way that we can ride out successfully the next set of spiritual breakers that comes in and not be ripped or ruined by it. Well, how do we place ourselves in that situation where we're not the next victims, but actually victors in the trials and tribulations that are either breaking down upon your life right now, or I hate to tell you this, a little word of personal prophecy for you today, they're right over the horizon. They're coming your way. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, a study this morning, we could either call the song of the Savior, because it was a song that Jesus actually sang here on earth, or the dynamics of deliverance, because I think we're going to see a bit both. We're going to see how we can prepare ourselves to rest upon the Lord in the day of trouble, to find ourselves in a place where we can practically prepare for those perilous times that sooner or later are going to come. And by preparing ourselves, not be overcome by this world, but learn what it truly means to overcome the world, even as our Lord Jesus gave us example. Wherever you are today, whether you are in the impact zone, whether you've learned to maybe rise above it, or maybe you're waiting for the next set of waves to come, let's pray that the Lord shows us a thing or two about how to lay hold of his great dynamic power to deliver us even in the midst of the trials that can come our way in this life. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for how relevant, how applicable, and how powerful your word really is. Lord, your word is not a ticket out of reality for those that have a hard time facing the hard facts of life. Lord, rather, you call us to look at life through your light of truth. And I thank you, Lord, that that perspective makes all the difference in the world. My prayer this morning is especially for those who perhaps are feeling overwhelmed. Maybe they found themselves like Job, saying in their hearts, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. That this trial, this tribulation that I'm facing is just too much for me to handle. God, I pray that you would replace that sense of fear that might be taking over them with faith this morning as we discover the principles in your words that can lift us up and above and beyond the impact zone of these trials. Lord, I pray, Father, perhaps for those who are feeling confident, maybe even a little bit cocky because they haven't had a trial or two come their way. Lord, I pray they'd be wise enough to seize these calm times to prepare for what lies ahead. But wherever we are, Lord, I thank you that you've been there for us. You've walked down these paths for us. You've seen the worst this world has to offer and overcame it. You hit it out of the park when you rose from the dead. I pray that same resurrection life would infuse our ability to be more than conquerors in this world, not be conquered by this world, but to overcome this world as you've called us to do in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your truth. Guide us now into it, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 118, if you've been with us in our study of this section of Psalms we've been going through, you know that this section of Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, has a label applied to it in Hebrew tradition. It's called the Haggadah. The Haggadah were a series of psalms that were sung during the Passover Seder celebration that would be conducted by the Jewish people every year. These psalms that we've been studying were part and parcel of what every Jewish person would sing during that meal that commemorated God's great deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And as such, these psalms not only hearken back to the time when God's mighty hand and outstretched arm was made manifest to the people of Israel, but it also is a picture of how God's hand can be evident and manifest and powerfully shown within our lives on a daily basis in our walk with him. And so this last song of the Haggadah that we're going to be studying here today, as we read through and study Psalm 118, in the back of your mind, I'd like you to hold this thought as we look through the word here today, that these were the last words that were actually sung by our Savior at the Last Supper before he left and went to meet the mob that Judas Iscariot was going to lead to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he would go and pray with such earnestness that he sweat great drops of blood, praying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Before these events, immediately before these events, these were the last words that were sung by Jesus. And as such, if you keep that in your mind, I think you'll see the drama and the power behind these words. They may just jump off the page to you with that particular set of context in mind. But this last song of the Haggadah, the songs that were sung in the Passover Seder celebration, the interesting thing about Psalm 118 is it is a song of persistent praise to God. Now, praise, you need to understand, is not us somehow inventing neat things to say about God. It's not using our creative abilities to make God more than he is. All praise really is us acknowledging the attributes of God in clarity and sincerity in our hearts. That's the best definition of praise I've ever heard. It's simply acknowledging who God is in his character. And so when we praise God, different aspects of his character are written into our hearts. They're woven into the fabric of our lives. And that's always a powerful thing. Now, the awesome attribute of God that is front and center in Psalm 118 is one that I believe is poorly understood by many people, even in the Christian life. It is the attribute of God's mercy. Psalm 118 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." Mercy's sakes, there's a lot of mercy in this passage. What is mercy all about? What is the meaning of mercy? Well, the word mercy in Hebrew is the Hebrew word rachamim. It is an interesting word, and in Ben Yehuda's English Hebrew dictionary, it gives this definition. It means to forgive. It means to pardon someone from a crime and to let them go free. It means compassion and or kindness, but of a consistent and lasting kind. Wow. Stop and think about the mercy that God has extended to you and me in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that sound like a textbook definition of what a real relationship with God is all about? The idea of his forgiveness. Let's face it, if God didn't forgive us, we'd be dead before we started. If heaven is a perfect place, and by definition only has perfect people in it, if you and I tried to knock on the door and say, "Well, I think I'm a pretty good person," you'd find out in a hurry that pretty good is not good enough. You know, maybe you've heard the story about people looking for the perfect church. Well, I tell you, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Because you're not perfect, and neither am I. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need that forgiveness that comes from God to pardon a crime. You say, "Well, what crime have I committed?" Well, every time you and I basically look at the Ten Commandments and devalue them to the Ten Suggestions. Every time we see God saying, "Thou shalt," and we say in our fallen rebelliousness, "Well, we'll see about that." We as a culture this last week have embraced that kind of mentality. Well, we've committed an eternal crime. We've come to the one who created this universe. He pronounced it very good, and by our rebellion, our desire to do things our own way, invited not only evil and wickedness and rebellion into the mix, but even death itself. We look around at this world and we say, "What's gone wrong with this world?" But then we look at ourselves and the way we live our lives, even maybe the way we are even in our own homes, to our own families, and we have to honestly say, "I'm what's wrong with this world." We've committed a crime, and yet in God's mercy, he offers us forgiveness, compassion, and kindness of a constant variety. Maybe you've heard the old saying, "God is good all the time." Well, that's a phrase sometimes we have to hang on to with both hands when our circumstances seem to be arguing the opposite. But that's what the Scripture says. Our God is a merciful, kind, and compassionate God. He's not some cold computer in the cosmos clicking out dots and dashes and data, managing quasars and far too busy to be concerned about little people like you and me. Our God is a God of awesome and even infinite compassion. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was all in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy," rachamim, "to help in time of need, and grace to be there for us during those times." Wow, what an awesome promise from the Word of God. Well, the psalmist is all over mercy. He's going, man, mercy, mercy, mercy. Keep mercy front and center in your consciousness, in your mind. And notice the psalmist goes on and describes exactly the power of mercy in his life. Verse 5 says, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. Life was squeezing him in. Life had put him in a corner, if you will, if you've ever felt that way, kind of that claustrophobia that comes upon us when we feel like we're overwhelmed with trials too great for us to answer. What a beautiful thing that God answers and sets us in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desires on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You see, the psalmist basically is saying this, I've learned something in my trials, in my tribulations. There's a place you should go in trials and tribulations and a place you shouldn't go in trials and tribulations. Put your trust in the Lord, but don't put your trust in anyone or anything less. I love the beautiful affirmation of God's attitude toward us we find here in verse 6. It says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Did you know that God is on your side? That God wants to see you succeed? Boy, there's sometimes I think we can fall into the trap of thinking that God is somehow our enemy or our antagonist. There are some who paint a picture of God as that mean guy up on the throne with a sneer on his face going, well, I'm supposed to love you, but that doesn't mean I have to like you. You know, give me a reason, I'll flick you out of the kingdom. Maybe you feel that way. I have run into so many Christians who live their lives in this bondage, thinking that somehow God is opposing them at every turn. Well, God isn't the one who opposes us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what does it say? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? God is for us. He wants the best for you and me. Now, understand something. How God defines the best for you and me and how we define the best for you and me are often two different animals, aren't they? You know, and I've discovered something. It does me far more good to take a step back and try to see what's going on in my life from God's point of view than to try to get God to come around to my point of view. Because in my experience, he just doesn't budge. But notice what happens when we do. We discover something. If the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do for me? It is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, what a challenging statement that is. Because sometimes I think we do like to put our confidence in princes. We do like to put our trust in man. Let's face it, it's a lot easier for you and for me to put our trust in someone with skin on than to put our trust in a God that we just can't see. And sometimes we have no idea what he's doing within our lives or if he's doing something within our lives. And so we tend to gravitate back towards putting our faith and our trust in people rather than the Lord. Well, if your experience in your walk with God is anything like mine, here's a warning for you, a shot over your spiritual bow this morning. God will be ruthless in your life about weeding out anything or anyone that you put your trust in apart from him. He's going to put you in a place where you've got no choice but to trust him. And boy, sometimes those lessons, I'll tell you, can be really, really painful. I remember when I made the decision that I was going to go to seminary. And my folks, when I first became a Christian, I was the first Christian in my immediate family. You know, I was basically raised in a family of atheists. And first they thought I'd lost my mind. Then they thought I was following some fad. Then they thought I'd joined some cult. And then they finally settled down and thought, well, this is a phase. He'll get over that. You know, he wanted to be an oceanographer at one point. I'm sure he'll get over this Christian stuff. And then I remember sharing with them, the Lord laying on my heart that I wanted to go into full-time ministry. Well, they kind of laughed at that and said, well, you know, all well and good. Because they knew I'd been genetically engineered to be the next lawyer in the Richards family. You know, that was my destiny. That was just settled business. My name was going to be up there on the marquee. And I remember when I came to my dad and I said, you know what, Dad, I'm going to go to seminary. I'm going to study God's word. I really believe God has called me into the ministry. It was at that moment they realized that this was really serious. And boy, let me tell you something. Things really hit the fan. I came to my dad and I said, well, look, the deal was in my family that if we went through and got our four-year degree, that, my parents would help us through graduate school. They'd help my brother through dental school financially. And, you know, if I was going to go to law school, then it was going to be paid for. But, you know, when I came to them and I knew how they kind of felt about that, I said, well, you know, I've arranged some guaranteed student loans to pay for all of this, but I'm not going to get my first loan check for another 3 weeks, and I need to have $500 to hold my classes on Monday. Could you help me out with that? And I'll never forget my dad just looking at me and just flying into this rage. He just said to me, you are a total disappointment to me as a son. You're wasting your life. All that we've invested in you, this is a total waste. And he wrote out the check, and he slammed it down on the breakfast table, and he stormed out. And I sat there, and I looked at that check, and it was like my heart was just breaking. Because if you know anything about me, I would have rather died than disappointed my parents. It's just the way I was created, this golden retriever personality that I have. And so I stared at that check sitting there on the coffee table, and I knew I couldn't take it. I knew I couldn't take it with me, and so I left it there, and I walked out, and I went up into the foothills above where we lived, a place where I'd really spent some wonderful time with God, and I just wept before the Lord, and I was just like, God, why does this have to be so hard? Why do I have to be in this place? I just don't get it. And the Lord just spoke to my heart plain as day. He said to me, am I enough for you? Am I enough for you, Scott? Are you going to do this for me? Or will you only do this if everybody in your life approves of this decision? And I just said, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. And lo and behold, some very generous people helped me out with the $500, and I was able to go on through seminary. And what a wonderful thing it was that before my dad finally passed away, after he'd come to know the Lord, we had a really revealing conversation not too long before he died. I just said, you know what, Dad? Just tell me something. If I had decided to do what you wanted me to do rather than what God wanted me to do, if I'd gone to law school, would you really have respected that long term? And he kind of looked at me and he sort of smiled. And he goes, no, not really. You see, everything I was looking for from him, I finally received because I decided it was better to put my trust in the Lord than put my trust in princes than those who I thought were going to be my provision. And God had such a greater plan. And I wish I could tell you that was some kind of majestic hero through all of that. I walked out of that conversation with one of the most painful things in my life. But we have to understand something, a really interesting insight into the whole subject of trials. Why do they come our way? Why does God put us in these situations? Why does he seemingly leave us in that impact zone emotionally and spiritually? Because he wants us to learn to trust him. And boy, learning to trust him, the curriculum there can be pretty tough. Look at verse 10. All nations surrounded me. How did the psalmist learn to put, it's better to put your trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man? All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I'll destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Now, a couple things about this that I love. Notice he likens the trials that he went through to taking on a swarm of bees. Now, in my experience, maybe your experience is similar, I have found that difficulties and hard times and trials in my life come in one of two varieties. Either it's one massive trial, like a Mack truck bearing down on you on the highway, right? That massive trial, and you just can't get your eyes off of that. Boy, that's a biggie. Or, and this is more often the case, it's 1,000 little trials coming to you all at once. And any one of them is no big deal. But together, they're a pretty formidable foe. How interesting that he likened his trials and his adversaries like a swarm of bees. You know, an individual bee, he gets stung. No big deal. But boy, you get into a swarm. You know, I love to go trail running and being out there in the Catalina Mountains on more than one occasion. I've come across a swarm of bees heading from point A to point B. And let me tell you, it's a pretty intimidating thing when you're running along and suddenly there's this weird shimmering shadow that goes over and you look up and the sound like a 747 jet goes right over your head. And there goes that swarm of bees. And you duck and you hope they don't notice you. Boy, you know, it's nothing to underestimate. Some poor guy rock climbing in the Santa Ritas just this last year. Found hanging dead at the end of his lead line because he'd been stung to death by a swarm of bees. So trials, even the bee-like variety, even the ones that maybe those who are your peers in life or, you know, your support group say, well, you know, that's not that big of a deal. Individually, it's not. But boy, when they get together and get organized, it can really be something. What the psalmist is saying here is this: the Lord helped me in the midst of all of this. And there were two possible outcomes here. Look at verse 13. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Now, in any trial and any circumstance that we go through, there are two possible outcomes. The world, the flesh, and the devil will try to come together, and they will try to push you over. They will push on you violently that you might fall. And I want to tell you something. No matter how much he tries to market his party line as the path to fulfillment, the path to freedom, the expression of true love, the giving out of compassion to those who hurt, all of the lovely Madison Avenue-like sales points that Satan tries to attach to compromising, to going the world's way, to following the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and ignoring the clear teaching of God's word or even heaven help us, taking that fleshly commitment and trying to rewrite the Bible in our own image and likeness. All these things, I guarantee you, have one great purpose. It's to make you stumble and fall. It's to push on you violently. It's to ruin your life. If you don't believe it, look at the trajectory of the latest, they'll say, flesh-consumed celebrity that comes along the way. We've seen them come and go, haven't we? These individuals that maybe started out singing in the church choir and then they get discovered and suddenly they're enamored by the surroundings of Hollywood and publicity and so forth. And then pretty soon, you know, those songs that were dedicated as praise to God end up being more about their baby than anything else. And we go, well, you know, I mean, you got to, you know, make. And then it just goes beyond the idea of singing about the virtues of human love on a horizontal level. It begins to be a celebration of degradation. It begins to be a celebration and an encouragement to others to leave God's standards behind. And this beautiful voice and this beautiful talent that this person has been given is utterly and totally corrupted. And then what happens? The final act, it's predictable. Someone else comes along who's a little prettier. Someone else comes along who can hit a higher note. Someone else comes along that's the new, latest, and greatest thing, and that person ends up playing at the casinos and so on. And before too long, you see him kind of tossed on the trash heap. You know, the sad, sad story of the old, didn't you used to be kind of person. And some of them can't even handle it. You know, the bottom line is this. The world promises satisfaction, but it always delivers destruction. Satan will always say, you know, hey, you know, bite on that fruit. You'll be as God. And we discover that when we do, all we've done is invite death and disappointment in our lives. Notice there's another alternative when trials come our way. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. You know, I've discovered, and I mean, it almost sounds cliche, but it is so, so true, that when hard times and trials and difficulties come our way, the kind of trial that leads you to the edge of saying to yourself, man, I just don't know if I can keep going in my walk with God. I just don't know how much longer I can hold on here. Maybe I just need to throw in the towel and go back to the world. I've discovered something. When you are facing trials like that, you got a choice. The fallen fleshly part of us, and it lives in you and it lives in me, it'll be with us till we see Jesus face to face. I don't care how spiritual you're pretending to be today. Just put it aside for a second and listen to me, okay? Take off your halo for a second and listen to me. No matter how spiritual you think you are, when you face that situation, there is a part of us that just rises up and we go, why, God? Why me? Why does this have to happen to me right now? And let me tell you, that is the least productive question I've discovered you can ask when you're going through all of that. Because you won't like the answer if God told you. You know, maybe the only answer you'll get is, why not you? I mean, what makes you think you got the get-out-of-jail-free card on trials in life? And no matter how much you might watch people who say, oh, well, you know, if you, you know, buy our books and apply our time-tested principles, you can, like Oprah says, even tell the universe to be your vending machine. You can get whatever you want from the universe. You can tell the universe exactly what you want. Evidently, Oprah didn't learn how to tell the universe how to get good ratings for a new cable network, but you know, when you buy into all of that, you're trying to say why, and you're trying to come up with easy answers, and sometimes there are no easy answers. And sometimes asking that question, why, is just an invitation to a long, long session of spiritual tail chasing, because it doesn't get you anywhere. The thing I've discovered when hard times and trials hit is this. Ask what? What can I learn from all of this? You see, we need to, in the midst of these trials, as the psalmist lays them out, understand this, two priorities that can see you through and strengthen you when problems and difficulties and even the deliverances of God come into our lives. We need to lean on the Lord during the tough times and then learn from the tough times when they pass. We need to gain perspective so that we don't have to learn the same lessons over and over and over again. Boy, King David talked about this principle within his life. Just one psalm over in Psalm 119 and verse 65. Listen to David's testimony about how God worked in his life. He said this, "You've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." What was it that caused David to get serious about the Word of God? What was it that caused him to draw closer to God? I hate to tell you, it was the medicine of God-directed affliction. And I hate to tell you this, I wish it weren't true, but the greatest and most lasting lessons that I have learned about walking with God and my walk with the Lord, and maybe this is true about yours as well, haven't been the lessons I've learned when, you know, I'm singing the opening song from Oklahoma, "Oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day, I've got a beautiful feeling, everything's going my way." Sometimes the best and most lasting lessons I've learned have been those times when if I could sing a song, I'd be singing the blues rather than some show tune. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." If there's a why in your trials, maybe that's it. Yeah, I can't tell you what God's doing within your life. Sometimes I don't even know what God's doing in my life. It's all best seen in the rearview mirror once it's done. But dare I suggest to you or offer this theory that maybe the why you're going through things in your life is this. God doesn't want you to go astray. He wants you to keep his word. And he's going to arrange circumstances in the school of hard knocks just for you to bring you to a place where you're closer to him. Because in the final analysis, that's all that really matters. Whoa, heavy stuff. Especially, remember the context of all of this going forward. This is the last song that Jesus sang before he faced his ultimate trial. So he knows whereof he speaks. The same God who inspired these words leaned on these words to see him through and sustain him during the most difficult times that he would face in life. Well, you know, you might be saying, well, you know, Scott, that sounds all well and good. And, you know, I mean, I'm sure if you're spiritual, you believe all this stuff. But, you know, how do you really know this is true? Isn't that the toughest question that gets raised when we go through trials? You know, trials come in and tap us on the shoulder when we're overwhelmed by fear, when we're overwhelmed by depression, when we just are on the edge of despair. Trials, this trial of doubt comes and sits down right beside us. And it looks us in the eye and says, what do you make out of your present circumstances? Is your faith really any comfort to you during this time? How do you really know God has said this stuff? How do you really know God is working in your life? And if you listen long enough to Mr. Doubt, pretty soon, he's going to be riffing on Mrs. Job. Why don't you just curse God and die? How do you know it's true? Well, let me tell you something. You will either deal with doubt or doubt's going to deal with you. How do you deal with it? How do you know that the Lord is the one who will deliver us? Well, it's interesting. In this psalm, right after this declaration that we have just read, this psalm makes a pretty radical turn. We've seen that the Lord has helped him. In verse 14, he says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Great! How do you know it's true? Verse 19, the psalm turns to an incredibly powerful support that all of us need to have in place when we face trials, if we're going to face them biblically. Look at verse 19. It says this, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous will enter. I will praise you, for you've answered me and have become my salvation. Now, in verse 19, scholars point out that this psalm becomes immensely and intensely prophetic. And prophetic in a very interesting kind, because it contains a prediction here that the gates of righteousness would be open to the psalmist, that the gate of the Lord would be open. In other words, what's being intimated here, and we put this together with other psalms, it speaks of God entering through the gates of Jerusalem to bring deliverance. In Psalm 24 and verse 7, we read this, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Well, this psalm declares that there would come a time when through the gates of Jerusalem would enter God himself. And so we see this prediction made within the psalms. Another interesting prediction follows on its heels in verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Another prediction that the most precious, the most important, the apex of all of God's program for his people, the stone upon which the whole building depends, would be rejected by those who should have received it most. Interesting, in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 10 through 11, Jesus pointed to this particular passage as a prophecy fulfilled in the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests' rejection of him and his claim to be the Messiah. Notice verse 24 says this, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord and has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, to the horns of the altar. Now, notice something about this. There's a number of different predictions and prophecies that we could examine here. But notice on the heels of this prophecy that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone is this statement, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I know this is the stuff of the posters with the sunsets and seagulls. And most people look at this and go, oh, yeah, I used to sing that again. This is the day. This is the day. You know, and we think, oh, you know, what a nice smiley face kind of song. It's a positive mental attitude adjuster. If that's all you see in this passage, you've missed the whole point. Do you know what this passage is saying? This is the day that the Lord has made. In other words, there is going to be a specific day that the Lord had made that would cause a very specific kind of rejoicing and gladness to be a part of it, expressed in these words, save now, or Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, those of you who are New Testament fans may be really far ahead of me here, because the component parts of this puzzle are coming together. The prophecies that are being made here were fulfilled in a very significant way in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 19. In Luke, chapter 19, beginning at verse 35, we read this. Then they brought this donkey's colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were quoting Psalm 118. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, saying, teacher, rebuke your disciples. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, why would Jesus say something like that? You know, is he saying, you know, well, you know, it's a time to praise me, and, you know, if they were silent, you know, the rocks would, you know, because I'm so cool. Is that what he was saying? No, what Jesus was pointing out was something very, very important. Prophecy was being fulfilled here. And one of the most important prophecies was this. This is the day which the Lord has made. Now, again, as I mentioned, that's not just a positive mental attitude booster. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 25 through 26, and you can look this up on your own time. We've done a full Bible study on this if you'd like to get the CD. But there's a prediction that there would be given to the people of Israel a 490-year span of time where God would deal with them and deal with the world through the Jewish people. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, we are told, from a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there would be 483 Jewish years. Now, we know the date of this particular decree. It was the decree of Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, giving Nehemiah the authority to go back and restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, that decree took place on March 5th, 444 B.C. Now, if you add 483 years to March 5th, 444 B.C., convert them to 360-day Jewish years. That gives you 173,880 days. That takes you from March 5th, 444 B.C., to, please understand this, March 30th, 33 A.D., or the day Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on the donkey's colt. When Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, if these be silent, the rocks will cry out. Do you know why he said that? Because that was the day. The day, with a capital D, that the Lord had made. The day Messiah would come to Israel. And if Israel would not sing the song of Psalm 118, God would animate some rocks to do the job. Because when God predicts something, it always comes to pass. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the price of tea in China as far as getting through trials, you might be saying? We talked about getting through trials. Suddenly, we're getting this lesson on biblical prophecy. Very interesting stuff. Psalm 118 all over biblical prophecy there. Why does this help me at all when I go through trials? Let's go back to our original question. When Mr. Doubt or Miss Doubt sits down next to you and says, how do you know any of this is true? How do you know God's going to do what he said he was going to do? How do you know that Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life? How do you know this Bible stuff is something that you can rely on? One word. Fulfilled prophecy. Now, just like you, I go through difficult and overwhelming times. And just like you, there are moments where I will find myself in my flesh saying, where did you go, God? Where are you? When I need you the most, I feel you the least. How do you deal with that without it dealing with you? I'll tell you how. You learn to tell your feelings where to get off, because you understand that independent of your feelings, there are solid reasons to believe that Jesus is all he claimed to be. And one of the most overwhelming proofs, positive, that Jesus is all he claimed to be is predictive prophecy. Dr. Peter Stoner, a statistician, wrote a book called Science Speaks. He applied the principles of statistics to the question of whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. Dr. Stoner took 8 major messianic prophecies and calculated the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 major messianic prophecies that detailed what Jesus would do at his first coming, where he would be born, you know, among others, you know, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be preceded by a forerunner, a number of these different major messianic prophecies. Well, sitting down and using the principles of statistics, Dr. Stoner came to the conclusion the odds of one person in one period of time, one lifetime, fulfilling just 8 of those major messianic prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 1 in 10 to the 17th. Now, 10 to the 17th power is a huge number. It's 10 with 17 zeros after it. We don't even have a name to describe that number. To put it in ways we can understand it, Dr. Stoner said if you took 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, you would make a mass large enough to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now, to put this into perspective, the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of those major messianic prophecies would be the same as if you came to the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, and they made you a deal. They said, all right, we're going to mark one of these silver dollars with an X. We're going to put it anywhere we want in the state of Texas and stir the whole mass thoroughly. We're going to blindfold you. You can wander anywhere you want in the state of Texas through this 2 feet deep pile of silver dollars and pick any one silver dollar that you want. If you get the one silver dollar with an X, you get to keep the whole money. Could you imagine what would happen if someone, you know, waiting on through, maybe they're out by Midland, Odessa, someplace like that, and they reach down and about halfway down, pick it up, hold it up, boom, there's the one. We go, this thing was fixed. And the Bible would say, exactly. The only way Jesus even fulfilled 8 major messianic prophecies was the intervention of God. And guess what? Jesus fulfilled over 300 messianic prophecies in his first coming. Why does that make a difference? You know, well, that's interesting. And you ain't get, no, time out. Why does that make a difference? Because when Mr. or Ms. Doubt sits down next to you and says, how do you know this is true? I can say, you know what? My feelings might be saying, I don't know if this is true, but the facts on the table have not changed. Jesus is who he claimed to be, whether I feel it or not, whether it makes me feel good or not, whether I see and understand what God's doing in my life or not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he promises, he delivers. And that makes all the difference in the world, you see. Oh, listen to how this psalm ends. God is the Lord, verse 27, and has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Why does this all come back to sacrifice again? Because the greatest expression of God's love, the you can take it to the bank that God really loves you, was Jesus was bound to the altar with cords. What bound him to the cross? It wasn't a lack of power. It wasn't that the scribes and the Pharisees got over on him. It wasn't those big, bad Romans were too much for him to handle. He had over 180,000 angels at his disposal. Could have wiped out the whole bunch. What was it that caused Jesus to be bound to the cross? Because he was bound and determined to save people like you and me. And if he was willing to do that when we were at our worst, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were sinners, yet then Christ died for us. Boy, don't you think, having been saved, he can handle anything else that comes your way? Anything else is small potatoes. And when you understand that, you have a conscious and reliable and powerful platform to deal with trials. What can we learn from this? Three takeaways I want you to have here. Number one, trials are coming your way. You're either in the middle of trials right now or they're on the horizon. You know, I remember seeing a film about competitive surfers, and there was this one place in Hawaii that was especially dangerous, and their advice was, the wave is here, the reef is here, don't be there. God's don't be there message to you and to me is this. Trials are going to come. You need to be ready for it. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12 says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. You know, sometimes we get nailed in our trials because we blow off our time with God. Because things are going good. We don't spend time in the Word like we used to because, I think I can put it on autopilot. I'll get around to spending a little devotional time tomorrow. Yeah, you know, hanging out with God's people. I went on Sunday, Wednesday night. Isn't that a little fanatical? You know, I mean, prepare yourself. If you're in a good state in your life, use it as an opportunity to fortify your life. If you're going through the rinse cycle, boy, learn from it. You don't have to repeat it time and time and time again. Prepare for your trials. Secondly, have some perception in your trials. Deal with your doubts, or doubts are going to deal with you. Why is it important to know the Bible's track record on biblical prophecy? Why is it important to have these things at your fingertips? Because that's the weapon we fight off our feelings with when our feelings say, curse God and die. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 said this, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Boy, get that perspective. The perspective that the Word of God is true, whether I agree with it or not, whether I like it or not, whether my circumstances or my feelings confirm it or not, the Word of God is true. It is a foundation that will not fail you. And third, look at the opportunity for progression in trials. You know, I've told you guys this on more than one occasion, but when a particularly noxious or just really bothersome trial comes my way, you know, the swarm of bees kind of thing, I find myself sometimes saying, you know, I just don't need this right now. And God always laughs and says, really? Maybe you do. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, we read this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is getting tested. Tested by fire. You know how that testing works when a metallurgist works with a precious metal. They put that metal in what's called a crucible, and they heat the crucible up to the point where the metal liquefies. And when the metal liquefies, the impurities in the metal rise to the surface, and the fellow is able then to scoop them off. And then they let the thing cool, and then they heat it up again, and more of the impurities rise, and they take them away. And finally, they get to the point where it is as purified as it can possibly be. You know, the old 24-karat gold standard, right? You know how they know they've gotten there? You know how they know when it's time not to heat the thing up anymore and just to let it be? It's when the person working with the metal can look on the surface of it and see his reflection like a mirror within it. Doesn't that give you a little insight into when you're going to be done with trials? When the master can look into your faith and see his reflection in it. When you're like Jesus in your character, then you won't have to worry about trials anymore. Till then, hang on. Stay out of that impact zone, baby. Don't get caught in the rinse cycle. The set's coming. The breakers are on the horizon. You can get wrecked and ruined by them, or you can learn how to ride them. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who learns not how to be overcome by this world, but how to overcome the world. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful. And Lord, when we stop and think that these words in Psalm 118 were ringing in your ear as you made your way to the Garden of Gethsemane, that these are the last words that you sang before your sufferings for us, Lord, that gives us hope. Because you understand what it means to hurt. You understand what it means to be betrayed. You understand physical pain. You understand the condemnation of the pseudo-religious. You understand what it means to be utterly and totally misunderstood. You understand what it means to suffer on a level that we can't even begin to comprehend. And you did it all for us, taking our place so that we would not have to suffer. Ultimate suffering. Eternal separation from you forever. You paid that price when you died on the cross for us, and you've given us this proof positive from your word. Boy, 1 in 10 out of 10 to the 17th power that you're the Messiah. I think I'll take those odds, Lord. Father, I know there's people here who haven't taken you up on that offer.
Yes,
I pray, Father, that this would be the morning that they would say, Lord, I want you in my heart and life. I want to give my life to you. I want to put my faith and my trust in you, Lord. Father, I pray that they would realize that nobody becomes a Christian just by coming to church or by believing certain things in a statement of faith. It comes down to a decision to receive you. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Lord, I pray for those who haven't made that decision yet, can't point to a time in their life where they invited you into their hearts. They would simply pray, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I've fallen short of your glory. I know I'm part of the problem. But I believe that Jesus died for me. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I invite you into my life to be my Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for those who pray that simple prayer. They would realize that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Lord, my prayer as well goes out for those that are just struggling with maybe a bee-like swarm of trials that are threatening to overwhelm them. Maybe it's a huge trial that's just coming down the road. Lord, remind them again that you're greater than any trial that comes their way. You said that in this world we would have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. God, chase away fear and replace it with faith. Cause our selfishness to evaporate. Cause the distance between us to become less and less as we learn what it means to walk with you, the one who understands, the one who knows, the good shepherd of the sheep who's lost none of those that have been given to him. Thank you that we can have our faith and confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.